So I mentioned we're continuing in John's Gospel. Last week we spent all of our time in 3:16, so we'll go a little further than that today. Let's start there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. So John 3:16 seems so important a verse that we spent a week just right there talking about that and trying to unpack it a little bit. Although part of unpacking it really leads us to the rest of this paragraph that John is writing. And I don't think I mentioned last week, but probably you all realize this, at least I hope you do, that this is John. We had Jesus and Nicodemus previous to that, and now we've shifted to where John's kind of preaching. You know, he's letting us know what that means, the kind of things that Jesus and Nicodemus were talking about. And so he kind of does an exposition of it, or a little sermon on it. But the voice has transitioned from Jesus to John with 3:16. And in that transition, John sort of goes back to the themes he introduced in the prologue, the idea of darkness and light, and begins to work out, you know, what does that mean, and what does that look like in life. He'll spell it out even more completely as he moves on in this gospel, but we get a good picture of it here. So we kind of got a snapshot in the prologue, we get a little more here, and then we'll see it develop, because the themes of light and darkness are never far from John's mind and heart. And I realize, when I was actually on the way here today and thinking, all right, I'm going to preach about John's views of darkness and light, and I dressed all in black. That's because my deeds are evil. I love the darkness. Mistake. But I don't have any white sweaters, so that wasn't an option. And it looks really bad on camera, by the way, too. It kind of glows, you know, which people would be going, what am I looking at? There's this chubby old man that's glowing. I don't know. So anyway, John uses those themes through his gospel. He uses those themes through his letters. We read 1 John, 2 John, and so on. So he gets this here. Now, one of the things that we were looking at last week was world, and I made the point that I don't think the focus of attention in John 3:16 should be on world so much as on love. That's the really significant part of what it is. How did God love? What is God's love like? Because God so loved, that's the thing that should engage our attention, should capture our minds and hearts. Say, God, the God of the universe, loves and gives. And then world is kind of confusing. But now we can see, as we move on from 3:16, that it can't mean what many people think that it means. The sort of each and every, that God is universal in his salvation. He gave Christ to everyone, and so everyone's saved, whether they know it or not, whether they act upon it or not, whether they receive it or not. Everyone, this universalism is sometimes taught from there, which is clearly wrong. And you say, how do you mean clearly? Well, clearly wrong from all of Scripture, but clearly wrong from the very next verses, where John talks about the difference. Those who have received, who believe, who follow Christ, and those who don't. He says those who don't are condemned already. First, he gives the nature of Jesus' mission. Right? It's a rescue mission. He didn't come for judgment. He will the next time. But the first time, he came on a rescue mission. Came to save people from their sins. Came to save us from the wrath of God. Came to save us from the grip of Satan and the satanic forces. Came to rescue a people, the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus. And all those who believe, who receive, who trust, who follow, are a part of that group that he has come and performed this magnificent rescue mission for. He says he doesn't need to condemn the others because they're condemned already. I think what John is doing here is sort of giving us kind of a theological background, if you will, and then he moves to spelling out a little bit what that looks like. You know, as we look around at folks, how does that appear? So the theological background, there are those that God calls as his own, there are those that he doesn't, and they're condemned already, and they're showing their condemnation. Both a cause and a fruit of their condemnation is their denial of Christ, refusal to believe, to follow Christ. The light has come into the world, and the darkness says, no thanks, and turns from it. Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's sort of assistant and successor in some ways, once said that most men do with truth as they do with holy water. They speak highly of it, but offer to sprinkle it upon them, and they close their eyes and avert their faces. And that's what John is saying of those who are condemned. The truth has come, the light has come, and rather than welcoming the light, moving to the light, they close their eyes and avert their faces. It's a cause of the condemnation, but also a fruit of it. And Paul works through that a little bit in Romans 1. You know, that those who are moving away from God, who suppress the truth of God, who deny the truth of God, then God allows to continue going in that direction. And that's, I believe, the same sort of thing that John is talking about here. And so they're working out that condemnation by refusing to believe. It's the fruit of it. So they deny. And then he says, "But so what does this really look like?" And that's this next part. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Now, the preference for darkness over light, many think is intellectual and try to present it in that way. As if I have carefully evaluated all the available evidence and I believe that this stuff about Jesus is nonsense. And John's saying, you know, that doesn't really happen so much. It isn't principally mental, it's principally moral. It's like someone said, I don't remember who, I heard it many years ago, that most people don't know whether there's a God or not, but do know they don't want to go to church every Sunday. You know, there's that which they don't know and that which they are pretty clear on. And that's kind of what John is saying, isn't it? That they're saying they're not evaluating all available evidence carefully, critically, thoughtfully, and then saying, no, I just can't buy it. There have been some like that, certainly. But he's saying mostly it's moral. They don't want the God who exists in their life. I know I've told you the story. Dr. Gershner used to love to tell this story. Two little boys are out playing, and they've gotten very, very muddy. And the one little boy there by his house says to the other one, his friend, "Do you want some cookies?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, come on in." And they head for the kitchen, and his friend stops and says, "We can't go in like this. We're all muddy." He says, "No, come on in. My mother doesn't care." The other boy stops and says, "How great to have a nice, dirty mother like that." Dr. Gerson would always say, and that's what most people want, a nice, dirty God. A God that seriously grades on the curve, that says you're okay, and you're okay, and you're okay, and you're okay, and you're okay. Not a God with standards of righteousness and holiness. They don't want a God like that. R.C., you know, made a big deal of the holiness of God. Excellent, excellent work. Good book, good tapes. However you get them, tapes. Sorry. Sort of dating myself. MP3s are available, or whatever the current thing is. And tapes, yeah. sorry. Anyway, talk about the holiness of God. And part of what moved R.C., if you've listened to those or read the book, and I would recommend doing both if you haven't, part of what moved R.C. to write that was a book by Rudolf Otto called The Terror of the Holy. It talked about the encountering holiness is terrifying, right? Because we're not holy. And so to come in the presence of one who is holy, we instantly feel judged. We instantly feel really condemned. We feel our insufficiency, and who wants to feel that way? So people just say, no, they'll turn away from it. We'll make our own version of God. You know? It's like Mark Twain said, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. You know, we create a God in our image and worship that God. That's Psalm 50, right? God says to the wicked, you thought I was just like you. That's exactly it. You thought I was just like you, and God is not a God of holiness. So it can be terrifying. Now, think about this on a more common level. How do you like to be judged? You know, do you like to be around people who clearly think they're better than you? Doesn't that automatically get you kind of riled up? They're no better than me. Got to find some way to tear them down. Can't have that. Or just a general fear of judgment. Sometimes the most simple questions can strike fear into our hearts because we think we'll get the wrong answer. Right? I was reading an essay by David Zoll. He said he finds one of the most frightening questions he's ever asked is, so what kind of music do you like? Because he thinks, boy, is that leading to judgment. You know, and I thought, how is that leading to... And then I thought about it for a minute. I said, I understand. You tell me you like country, and I'm going to have a certain opinion of you. It's a judgment. And I would say, wrong answer. Even though everyone's entitled to their opinion, and so on. If you say jazz, I might have a little different opinion. Weirdo, but, you know... Good. What kind of jazz? You know, that kind of. And you can say almost any question. What do you do? Where did you go to school? What do you like to do? Who are your friends? Anything you can sense. Is this information going to be used against me in some way? Well, when you come into the presence of holiness, everything is going to be used against you. We don't measure up in any way. And so it's uncomfortable. It's the impression of being judged. And we want to move away from that. And that's moving into the darkness, further into the darkness, and out of the light. And so what that tends to look like, I mentioned in the Friday email, Jonathan Edwards and Aldous Huxley, two very different figures. And how do they both help us with this? Well, Edwards, when he was talking about Psalm 19 in particular, and Hidden Faults, was saying, we all have principles, and we all have practices. And the happy life is when your practices align with your principles. And so for the Christian, we need to adopt God's principles, biblical principles, and we need more and more to bring our practices in line with our principles. But if we don't do that, the alternative, the most common alternative, is to bring our principles in line with our practices. Now, it's very philosophical sounding, and I can see you thinking, could we have an example, please? Yes. Funny you should ask. Here's an example. So, a few weeks ago, you made a New Year's resolution that you were going to treat everyone with kindness. That's your new principle, right? Resolution. I am going to treat everyone with kindness. And you've just erupted at a sales clerk at the store because they completely gave you the wrong thing or whatever. And you walk out thinking, well, that wasn't very kind. So your practice and your principle don't align. So what do you do with that? Do you repent and go back? Probably not. What you do is, that principle doesn't apply here because he was a jerk. You say, okay, I see. So kind to everyone doesn't apply to jerks. And the next day at work, you yell at coworkers. You say, that wasn't very kind of me, but I'm having a bad day. I think, okay. So now the principle is, be kind to everyone who isn't a jerk when you're having a good day. And then you go home and yell at your kids. Say, that really wasn't kind, but they need to obey. So, okay, kindness doesn't apply to jerks, doesn't apply when you're having a bad day. You can see how you're beginning to mold your principle to fit your practice. And we all do that. It's rationalizing. It's the most popular indoor sport. You know, we rationalize. And so we reshape, but that's what John is saying the wicked do all the time. So darkness starts to look very appealing and very comfortable. And light looks very unappealing and uncomfortable. And so they love the darkness and they move away from the light. Now, what does Aldous Huxley have to do with this? Well, he's one of the few people that I'm aware of that came right out and said that. Here's what he said. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Right? Basically saying, I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And he's talking specifically about the Christian system. He says, no, there's an order and an orderer. There are rules and there's a rule giver. Right, there's justice and one who enforces that justice. And he said, I didn't want to believe that because I wanted to do what I wanted to do sexually. So therefore, I said, the world is meaningless. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no direction, there's no order, there's no orderer, there's none of those things. And he found reasons to support that. And he's saying, but it was because I wanted to do what I wanted to do, not because really I came to this conclusion and then figured I can do what I want to do. It's I want to do what I want to do, therefore I'm doing this, which is what basically Edward's saying. You fit the principles to your practice. And that's loving the darkness rather than the light. So what's the alternative to that? What is the alternative to that? Well, I mentioned it is fitting our practice to our principles. But John describes that, I think, this way, brilliantly, this way. But whoever does what is true, which for John means believing, receiving, and following Christ, right? That's what is true. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, because God has come into our lives by his Spirit, by our Savior Jesus, he changes us such that we're uncomfortable with the darkness and we want to move toward the light. We want to do the truth. And we want that truth to light up our lives, to turn on the lights, so that we can see the remaining darkness and that we can serve God. What does that look like? Well, let me give you an example. Earlier this week, someone very kindly, gently, lovingly confronted me with some issues that I had to confess they were right and I've been wrong. Now, I could react with darkness and be resentful to this person and resentful to God for bringing this person to me and pointing out these things. Or I can move toward the light and realize that it was on the part of this person an act of genuine love, and it was part of my Father's genuine love for me. He's looking at me and saying, there's some darkness there that you're missing, and you need to see. And I don't feel judged. I feel loved. So I move to the light because God says, I'm for you. Right? I'm on your team. I love you like my own child because you're adopted in Christ as my own child. And I love you enough that I want to help you move out of the darkness further into the light. And that's sometimes uncomfortable for us. But thank God he does it anyway. He's a good and loving Father. And he moves us from the darkness into the light. When we see our sin, we say, yeah, I show me more. And help me to do battle with it. Help me to do better. And God's that. He's not the judge saying, mm-mm-mm-mm-mm. He's the Father saying, hey, I got your back. Let's work on this. Move further into the warm, loving, bright light of God's love for us in Christ. And let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you. We thank you for all the means by which you draw us into the light and out of the darkness. Lord, we feel our hearts prone to wander. There's a certain fascination still with the darkness. Help us to move away from that. Help us to so love the light of your word, the light of your spirit, the light of Christian fellowship, the light of Christian service, the light of repentance, the light of mercy and of grace, that we want to be fully enveloped in the light. Lord, we know one day we will be. But help us to take the tastes of that you give us now, to relish it, cherish it, and keep moving toward the light. In Jesus' name, amen.